exactly the same way it was with Potiphar. I want to see Joseph here as being not only typical of Christ, but we see some wonderful lessons of him as a full overcomer. He is one to be emulated in our own lives as to the tremendous overcoming that this man did in very difficult circumstances. You'll notice in verse 4 that Joseph found grace in this man's sight. He served him and he made him overseer over his house. Now it is very interesting as we follow this particular thread through Joseph's life down here in Egypt. As we find there in the in Romans 12, there, one of the gifts is that of a ruler. And a ruler is simply an overseer. And some people have that gift. Well, what I want to notice is that Potiphar recognized that gift in Joseph. And when he did, he made him overseer over all his house. Now, what we're going to find out is that he wasn't just overseer here. He became an overseer all the way through down here in Egypt. And so we are reminded yet once again that a man's gift maketh room for him. When God has given us such a gift, when God has given us such an endowment as this, he didn't do it for nothing. It's not going to be wasted. And so a man's gift makes room for him, and Joseph didn't have to go and try to do this. The way just opened up for him. And so you notice in verse 5, came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. So this gift Joseph had, he expresses it here, he is a steward over substance. That is, all of the substance that this man had. Well, in verse 7, we find it came to pass after these things, his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph and said, "Lie with me." And he refused and said to his master's wife, "My master knows not what's in the house with me. He's put everything under here. I'm not going to violate that trust," in other words. She continued to pursue him. He continued to reject it. One day she got her chance. Verse 11, it came to pass about this time, Joseph went in the house to do his business. There was none of the men in the house there. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled. And, of course, she used that as evidence against him. She accused him of that which he absolutely refused to do. She lied against him. And so in verse 14, she called on the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, his brethren in Hebrew." The sojourner here, that's what Hebrew means, is a sojourner. And this is a very revolting title here. It is not a commendation, as we find there in Hebrews with Abraham. This is an insult here. He has brought in the Hebrew to mock us. "He came in over me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice." That was an absolute lie, but Potiphar believed that. And what I want to notice here is that Joseph suffered directly because he refused carnal fellowship. And so in our own lives, don't be surprised. When we take a stand for truth and for righteousness, we are going to pay the price. We're going to suffer for that. But Joseph was willing to do that. Now you'll notice in verse 20, Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. Joseph is just like Christ here. We find in Isaiah 53, "As a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." We don't read any kind of resistance or defense on the part of Joseph. Likewise, Christ. He did not resist or refuse in any manner, because that was his mission into this world. And so Joseph seems to be the same way. Now, I love verse 21 because it is so very applicable in our lives. We are going to get into some situations that we may not deserve. We are going to get into some places that are going to be very difficult for us. As I said before, sometimes places wherein we take a stand for the truth, when we believe God, and then we get into this prison sentence, as it were. Verse 21, "But the Lord was with Joseph." He went to prison with Joseph, and he does exactly the same thing for us. He didn't forsake Joseph just because Joseph was in the prison. He went with him, and he will also go with us. And you'll notice he showed him mercy. He gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And guess what? The keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. Why did he do that? Because he recognized this great gift of stewardship or this gift of ruling that Joseph had. It was no accident. It was quite evident. It was manifest that this man had that kind of leadership and ruler quality. And so, you will notice whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. Verse 23, the keeper of the prison, look not to anything. That is the kind of confidence that he had in Joseph, that he was going to take care of all of these men. Well, you know that these men that were in prison were not Sunday school boys. They put them in prison then for the same reason they do now, because they're incorrigible. And yet Joseph had such a gift of being able to relate to these people and being able to, as it were, control them and to oversee them. Prisoner of God just didn't look in on him. I mean, he just left it with him. And the reason? Because the Lord was with him. That which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. And the same thing can happen in our lives, even out of very adverse circumstance. Chapter 30. Can't pass after these things that the butler, the king of Egypt, and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And so they were thrown into prison. Now, what they did, we don't know. But it didn't take a whole lot, I understand, with some of these places when we went over to England. I'm telling you, you don't have to do a whole lot to, you know, raise the ire of the king, and bingo, they're going to have your head. And so Pharaoh was wroth against these two officers, and he put them in prison. Verse 3, put them in wood in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. Now again, we see the sovereignty of God. It's amazing how that God is able to work things and to manipulate things that are beyond our control, to do exactly what he wants to do, and that's what he did here. Alright, in verse 8, they said unto him, we dreamed a dream, there's no interpreter of it. Well, this was right down Joseph's alley, because he had had dreams, you know, from the time he was a young child. He said, well, dreams belong to God, why don't you tell me about it? And so, the butler went first, in verse 10, he said, in my dream, there was a vine, there was three branches, and it was there it budded, and the blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, and I pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave it into his hand. And Joseph said, well, that seems to be rather easy. In verse 13, in 3 days, Pharaoh's going to lift up your head and replace you to your butlership. In verse 14, but think on me, and it shall be well with thee. And show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and notice, make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. Now, Joseph was like any of the rest. He didn't like to be in prison. And so, you know, tell the Pharaoh about me, and that I'd like to be delivered from this place. And verse 16, Baker liked the sound of that interpretation. He says, well, I'll tell you my dream then. And he says, in my dream, in verse 16, I had three white baskets on my head. Now, these white baskets, we're going to find his dream is far different. By the way, the butler's dream, the grapes are symbolic of the blood of Christ. And that, of course, is the way of deliverance. Only by the blood. And so this man was delivered because of that. Now then, we find the direct contrast to that. The white baskets are symbolic of the self-righteousness of men. Remember how Jesus said, whited sepulchre, but inwardly it's filled with dead men's bones. It tells us of all of the white, wonderful righteousness of men, which is not going to stand up by any stretch of the imagination. So, he says in verse 17, the uppermost basket of all manner of make-meats for Pharaoh, and the birds came and ate them out of the basket. And so you'll notice that all of this self-effort does not bring salvation. The pressed grapes, the blood of Christ, bring deliverance. But this self-righteousness that this man was trusting in, and all of his own efforts with the baked meats and all of these things, it does not bring salvation. And Joseph says, well, I'm sorry, in 3 days you're going to be hanged on a tree. And that's exactly what happened. In verse 21, he restored the chief butler to his butlership again and gave the cup to his hand. But in verse 22, he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. Now, I have, from the time I've been teaching that class, I don't know how he could do that. But, you know, this is just the way with people. They're just so concerned, concerted with themselves, that never even considered Joseph, who had predicted that he would be delivered, and he just forgot all about it. Well, God didn't forget, but you will notice it tells us the same thing in our own lives. We may have a certain expectation. I've had many of them various times for one thing or another, and we thought, oh boy, we're just about to make a breakthrough here. And then here we go, and nothing happens. However, it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river. And behold, there came up out of the river 7 well-favored cows, the fat flesh, and they fed in a meadow. 7 other cows came up out of the river. That would have been the Nile. They were ill-favored and lean-fleshed, and they stood by the other cows on the brink of the river. And the ill-favored and lean-fleshed cows did eat up the 7 well-favored ones. And then Pharaoh awoke. And then he went back to sleep. And he had another dream. There was these really wonderfully ears of corn, so fat and lush and great. And then there were these others that came up right beside them, and they were blasted and just terrible ears, and they ate the good ones. And Pharaoh was absolutely confused. This made such an impression on him, he knew that it meant something, but he had absolutely no idea what it was. Verse 9. Then spoke the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults. 2 years later, he remembers his faults this day. And he said, there's a guy down there in prison that I met here whenever you got mad at me a few years ago, and he told me dreams. Well, they brought Joseph to Pharaoh in verse 16, and he answered Pharaoh, is it not? It is not in me. And here's where I want to notice a wonderful point. Joseph said, it is not in me. He did not do this as a satanic psychic. He did it by the power of God, and there is a difference. And so it is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. That is, and that's exactly what he meant. God is going to satisfy you with the answer here. So he told him the dream, and in verse 25, Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. God has showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. Now, I want to notice here that in verses 25 to 32, we'll not read all of these, but this is a real good example of a word of knowledge. If you go to 1 Corinthians 12, you find all these 7 gifts of the Spirit. One of them is a word of knowledge. And there are many people that use a word of knowledge today, just bandy that about, and come up with all sorts of things. Now, this is by a word of knowledge. One of the very key things of a word of knowledge is this. It is always specific. A word of knowledge does not simply deal in generalities the way that many do today in many of the charismatic circles and throw that around, and it is just, you know, all this knowledge. A word of knowledge is specific. It doesn't always have to be like it is here with these events. People with a word of knowledge do it exactly the same way when it comes to the Word of God. There are many who just give generalities concerning the Word of God. But when you hear a specificity in the Scriptures, that really is a good example of a word of knowledge. God giving knowledge of the Scripture. It is not general things. And so a person who has this gift of a word of knowledge is able to pinpoint. He's able to give specifics. And so Joseph gave some tremendous specifics here in what he was going to do. Now, before we get into that, you'll notice that God showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. In verse 32, for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. And so we see again that 2 in Scripture is a number of witness. And so God witnessed it to Pharaoh that this is going to happen. It has already been established by God. And so he told him what those dreams meant, that there were going to be 7 good years. Now, if you back up to verse 26, the 7 good cows are 7 years. The 7 good ears are 7 years. You see, it's not sometime, someplace, somewhere, something. He said there are going to be 7 good years. They are going to be followed by 7 bad years. and the seven bad years are going to be so strong that you are going to absolutely forget the seven good years. And so these are specifics. And verse 30, there shall arise after them 7 years of famine, and all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine shall consume the land, and the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of that famine falling. It shall be very grievous. Now then, verse 33 is an excellent example of a word of wisdom. It is wonderful to have knowledge. But you see, Joseph tells you what to do with that knowledge. And once again, this word of wisdom is very, very specific. Now therefore, let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise and set him over the land. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land, and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years. Let them gather all the food in those good years, lay it up for the bad years. You see, again, very pinpoint, this is real wisdom as to what to do, how to conduct yourself during this time in preparation. In verse 37, the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh, in the eyes of all his servants, and he says, can we find such a one as this? Man is in whom the Spirit of God is. He recognized the Spirit of the Lord in Joseph. It was not just this man's opinion, but he recognized the Spirit of God, and Joseph had been directed by that Spirit for all these years since he was a youth. In verse 39, Pharaoh said unto him, Joseph, for as much as God has showed all this to you, there is no one so discreet and wise as you are. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word, and shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And so notice that Joseph's gift once again comes to the fore, because now he is over all the land of Egypt. He is over all of Pharaoh's house. He has absolutely everything under his control. And we see once again, a man's gift maketh room for him. All right, in verse 43, he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, bow the knee, and he made him ruler of all the land of Egypt. Well, of course, this is not hard to interpret where Christ is concerned, because this is where he enters into the sovereign state of his, the third state of his experience. He is now over all of the land of Egypt. And so you notice, just like Christ, he came out of prison in order to rule and to reign. In verse 43, you'll notice they cried before him, bow the knee. Compare that with Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11, because there's coming that time when every knee shall bow, and all men are going to be forced to acknowledge the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus himself. And in verse 44, Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Compare that with 1 Corinthians 15:27, that everything comes under Christ's feet at that time. And as is pointed out here, the only one that is not there is Pharaoh. Well, the only one not under the foot of Christ in 1 Corinthians in the end time, 1 Corinthians 15, is God himself. Well, in verse 45, Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zephath-Paniah. The word means God will judge, and of course it speaks of that the fact that God will judge the secrets of men's hearts, as Paul says, with my gospel. He is the one who uncovers all of these things, and he gave him to wife Asenath. And of course we know that Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, the priest of On, and Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Just as Christ comes out of the prison, he comes to reign. He also must have his bride, just exactly as Joseph did. And so this woman is very much typical of the bride of Christ. Now, there are some people that say, that call the bride of Christ the Gentile bride. That really is not true. The fact is that the bride of Christ comes out of the church, and it will be comprised of both Jew and Gentile. But this woman is very much a type of the fact that he is visiting now his people to take out a people for his name. All right. Then Joseph had some sons. In verse 51, he called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. The word Manasseh means forgetting, because Joseph said, he just made me forget all of those other things. And of course, that's true of Christ. When he has his bride and sees all of this fruit of redemption, than these years of horror are absolutely forgotten. God, he said, has made me forget all my toil in Father's house. Verse 52, the name of the second called he Ephraim. Ephraim means fruitful. God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And we find again that he is typical of those fruits of redemption, and he is going to be able to enjoy them throughout all eternity. Verse 55, when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said, don't bother me with it. You go unto Joseph. And this is typical of the time when men are going to realize firsthand that all blessing comes through Christ. Now, we know that now, but men are going to be forced to bow to that and to learn it during the tribulation period, and that's what this famine is typical of, is the time that that Christ is going to assume universal rule during the tribulation. We find out how he did that here in just a moment. You'll notice in verse 56 that the famine was over all the face of the earth. And this tells us that the tribulation is going to draw or force all men to bow unto Christ. They're going to be forced to acknowledge his supremacy because of the famine or because of the great difficulty. Joseph opened all these storehouses and he sold them to the Egyptians, and the famine waxed sore. Verse 57, all countries came to Egypt. See, it was not just something that affected Egypt, it was everybody. And likewise, the Great Tribulation is not going to just be for the benefit of Israel. That is the primary target, to turn Israel back to himself. But the whole world, this is a global thing that is going to be sucked in here, and they're going to have to acknowledge Christ himself. All right, chapter 42, when Jacob saw there was corn in Egypt, he said to his sons, well, what are you looking at each other here for? We don't have any food either. And he said in verse 42, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt, and get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. And in verse 6, Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came down, and you will notice they bowed themselves before him. Now, we're going to see this even more emphatic as we go on over here, but here begins the fulfillment of those dreams that Joseph had. God is going to make it a reality before him. You'll notice in verse 7, when Joseph saw his brethren, he knew them, but he made himself strange of them, and he spoke roughly unto them. And the reason he did that is to bring them to a place of repentance. Now, the same thing Jesus will do in the tribulation period. He is going to speak, as it were, rather harshly to Israel, and the reason is to bring them to their knees. They have to bow before him. They have to have that ungodly, rebellious will broken. And so he speaks roughly to them, and he says, where are you from? They say, we're from the land of Canaan. You will notice in verse 8, Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. And it's the same way today. Israel is blinded. They don't know Christ. They don't understand him. He knows exactly who they are, where they are, but they are blinded concerning him. In verse 9, he remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them. And he knew that God had brought him to that place that he had promised to him. Well, in verse 16, you'll find that he says, send one of you and let him fetch your brother, and he shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, or else your spies as sure as the world. And, of course, that's what he accused them of, as being spies. Verse 24 is, again, some more wonderful, typical teaching. He turned himself about them and wept. Joseph was so glad to see his brothers. Now, he knew what they did to him. He knew that had it not been for Reuben, they would have killed him in an instant. It wouldn't have bothered them at all. He knew all of that, but he had such love. Now, that's exactly the same way with Christ. Jesus knows that the Jews delivered him up to be crucified. He knows they rejected him. And yet he still has that tremendous heart of love for this nation. And so he still, just as he did with Jerusalem, weeping over that city when he was here, he is still of that same persuasion now. So he turned and wept and returned to them again. He communed with them, and he took from them Simeon. Now, isn't it interesting that he took Simeon? Because Simeon means hearing. And you'll notice he bound him before their eyes. Well, that is very typical, because he has to bind the hearing of Israel, and he has to get them to hear him. He has to captivate these ears, so to speak, in order that they would indeed come to him. Verse 25, Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn, to restore every man's money into his sack, to give them provision for the way. Now, what a tremendous expression of the grace of God. Restore every man's money to his sack means that God gives, but he does not sell. There are those who are always trying to bargain with God and to buy his glorious blessings. He says, no, you cannot do that. And so he put all of their money back. Not only that, but he gave them provision for the way, just exactly as he does us. Romans 8:32, a wonderful verse here. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Verse 27, as one of them opened his sack that night when they stopped to rest before they went on, there at the inn, he espied his money. Behold, it was in his sack's mouth. He said to his brother, my money is restored, and lo, it is in my sack. And notice their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God has done to us? And this is that same legal spirit that shows up in people today when God tries to show his grace to them, when he tries to reveal this wonderful message of divine favor and grace. They are absolutely fearful. They cannot help it. God is just trying to seek an occasion for us, and so many of them simply do not accept such a grace at all. The grace of God really takes a revelation for us to understand, and so many in our world today do not understand that glorious message. Well, in verse 30, the man who is Lord of the land, he spoke roughly to us, and he took us for spies of the country. They're back home and telling their father all of these things at this time, and telling him what is transpiring in their lives. All right, why don't we take about 5 minutes, and we'll come back to chapter 43. All right. Let us get back to chapter 44. 43 it is. 43, the famine was sore in the land. It came to pass, and they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt. Their father said unto them, go again, buy us a little food. And Judah spoke unto him, saying, the man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, you shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. This again has tremendous implications, because you see, Benjamin is a figure of Christ in glory. He's the resurrected Christ, the son of my right hand. And so what I want to notice here is that in the end time, no individual Jew is going to be accepted without that hope of the Messiah. They must have that hope. Now today, Israel, of course, they always talk about their Messiah, but they don't recognize him as being Christ. And this is what they're going to have to acknowledge, as we're going to find out on over here. Well, in verse 11, things have gotten so bad that their father Israel said unto him, if it must be so now, do this, take the best of the fruits in the land of your vessels, and carry down the man a present, a little balm, honey, spices, myrrh, nuts, all of these things, you know, whatever we have here in this land. Take double money in your hand, and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carry it in your hand. Perhaps it was an oversight. And take your brother, and arise, go again unto the man. Now, Jacob here, once again, is typical of the nation of Israel. And you see, they must give up their idea of the Christ of glory long enough to accept the rejected Joseph. Joseph is the one here in control, not Benjamin. And so Israel is going to have to acknowledge that it is the lowly Christ that is the one who is going to have to be reckoned with, not this wonderful King of Kings and Lord of Lords that they are looking for, that have nothing to do with him. They're going to have to acknowledge Jesus, the one that died there on the cross, the one that shed his blood. Jacob, typical of Israel, has to give up that notion of Benjamin being the redeemer, so to speak. Only verse 16, when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, bring these men home and slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon. And so you notice here that he was bringing them into a closer place of fellowship with himself. That's the same thing that's going to happen in the end time. is that all of these difficulties are going to drive Israel closer and closer to Christ. And then we'll find out over here how that he unveils himself to them, just exactly as Jesus is going to make himself known to this nation. Now he says here in verse 16, bring these men home and slay and make ready. That's typical, of course, of Calvary. That is the only basis of fellowship that there is with Christ. That's the only basis. That's the basis we have today. Well, Israel as a nation is going to have to learn that. Well, in verse 17, the man dear to Joseph told him to. In verse 18, the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And that, again, is the legal attitude. And, of course, Israel is just steeped in legality today, law-keeping, and it brings a message and a feeling and an attitude of fear. It is not a good thing at all. And you notice they said, because of the money that was returned our sacks at the first time we were brought in here, he's going to seek an occasion to us. And there are people today who think that God is just waiting for them to do something wrong so he can pounce on them, and that is not the God of all grace. And we must learn that message in our own lives and experience. We just simply cannot be shut up to our own self-effort the way these men are. In verse 23, he said, peace be to you, fear not. Now, this is the message that the grace of God will bring if men will be given the opportunity, if men will listen to it and allow him. He would do this even today, bring them peace and deliver them from their fears. Notice, your God and the God of your father have given you treasure in your sacks. And that is exactly true. The blessings that come to us are directly from God. These are the things that we want to understand. He says, I had your money, or your money came to me. Then he brought Simeon out to them. And in verse 27, he asked of the welfare and said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he alive? They said, thy servant, our father, is in good health. He is yet alive. And they bowed down their heads and made obeisance. And notice once again that they are indeed fulfilling the dreams that were given unto Joseph. All right. In chapter 44, they're getting ready to go on their way again. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry. Put every man's money in his sack's mouth and put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest, and his coin money. Well, the youngest, of course, is Benjamin. So put the silver cup in Benjamin's sack. And they did according as he had spoken. Now, this seems to be a strange thing for Joseph to do. He's just setting them up. But you see, the typical picture here is what is so very important. Because this, even though they do not know it, Israel is trying to attribute redemption to the risen, to the glorious Benjamin, rather than realizing that their salvation lies with Joseph. They are going to have to acknowledge and fall down before Joseph in order to be saved, not just look upon this great, big, wonderful, glorious Messiah. If Jesus had come the first time, the way he's going to come the second time, they would have accepted him like that. You know, they wanted someone to come in here with all of the glory and all of the honor and all of this. But that is not God's way. And so Israel is going to have to learn that painful lesson that they must accept the lowly Joseph before they're going to be able to have Benjamin, as we're going to find out here in just a moment. So the silver cup of redemption, what it means is put into the sack of Benjamin, rather than giving it indeed unto Christ. All right, in verse 9. Now they said, well, they just knew that they didn't take it, and so whoever has it, well, you, that's all right, you just go ahead and take it. Well, it says in verse 9, with whomsoever of thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we'll be my Lord's bondman. Well, that's a pretty stiff statement, you know. You know, you kill him, the rest of them serve you forever. And, you know, I don't know what they figured they're going to do with Jacob back there in Canaan, but nevertheless, they were just very sure that none of them had anything to do with it. Well, of course, in verse 12, he searched and began at the eldest and left at the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And you can imagine Benjamin's eyes about like that whenever they found it in his sack, because, you know, he knew he didn't do it. And so then In verse 17, he said, God forbid that I should do so, but the man whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. As for you, get you up in peace unto your father. So they said, well, let one of us take his place. And he says, no, you're not going to do that. But once again, you see what he's forcing them to do. He is forcing them to acknowledge Joseph. And Israel, that is an absolute requirement. They must see Jesus. This Jesus that they have rejected, that they wouldn't have a thing to do with all of these years. This Jesus who is the absolute sticking point between a Jew and a Christian, where they will not come the way of Christianity because of this Christ, this Jesus. They must accept him. There is no other way. And we find that to be true. There is no other way for a man to be saved outside of the name of Jesus. I don't care what people say and how good they may try to be. There is salvation in none other except Christ. And Israel is going to have to learn that. Well, in verse 33, therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord. And let the lad go with his brethren. How shall I? Now the one that is doing the speaking here is Judah. And I think that's rather significant because he speaks for the whole Jewish nation. He's speaking all the way from verse 18 down to verse 34 here. And he said, how shall I go up with my father and the lad be not with me? Now that is quite a different attitude than they had whenever they were willing to sacrifice Joseph and they soaked that garment in the blood and didn't seem to care what Jacob thought about that. They didn't seem to bother them at all that it was absolutely going to crush him. Said, lest perhaps I see the evil that shall come on my father. And this is the key. There will come this time where Israel as a nation will love the father enough to accept his son. And that's what he has always wanted. What he has always demanded is that Israel accept his son. Now today, you will find Israel calling on God. You know, they speak of God, but they will not acknowledge his son. In order to be saved, in order to come to and have redemption, they must accept Christ. And they will be willing to do that during this tribulation period. Well, in chapter 45, Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. You notice that Joseph saw a different attitude in these sons, and that's exactly what the tribulation will do. It will crush them in their spirit until they finally are receptive and they are have lost that ungodly, rebellious attitude they've had. He could not refrain himself before them all that stood by him. He cried, caused every man to go out from me, and there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known to his brethren. He wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And then in verse 4, Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother. Notice whom you sold into Egypt. And likewise, there is coming the day when Israel as a nation is going to have to acknowledge that they did sell Christ into slavery and unto death. They did indeed reject him. And they were they're going to have to confess all of that maltreatment of him, so to speak. And then in verse 5, therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. You will notice he doesn't hold the death of Jesus against the Jews. He used them to bring about his purposes. They must acknowledge that, but God doesn't hold this grudge against them. Notice this. He said, don't be angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. God did send me before you to preserve life. And that is exactly the same way with Christ. He sent Christ before us, as it were, to preserve life. He used the rejection of the Jews in order to hang him on the cross, in order that we might have this redemption. God used all of that wickedness in order to bring glory to himself. Not only so, but in verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Notice the lengths to which God also has gone in order that he might preserve the church. It wasn't just for Israel, you see. It was, as we find, all of these different nations, the whole world. Verse 8, so now it was not you that sent me here, it was God. Now, he used them, but it was God who was directing all of these things. He's made me a father to Pharaoh. He's made me Lord of all his house. a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt, and that is true of Christ. He has become, will become, the universal ruler because of what he has done. Now, I want to see here how that, in verse 11, he said, now we're going to give you your own dwelling place. In verse 10, thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen. The word Goshen means a drawing near. And this has very wonderful meaning to us during this age, because you see, we're in Egypt, and yet it's as though God has separated us into Goshen, a drawing near unto him. Jesus said, you're in the world, but you're not of it. And so we must be taking our place in the land of Goshen. And notice what he does. Verse 11, there I will nourish you. When we are separated in the land of Goshen today, he takes that very personal care of us. He will nourish us in the midst of this very wicked and ungodly land of Egypt. So I'll nourish you for yet. There are 5 years of famine. It says, we just started this thing. This is not over. It's going to get worse than this. So there are yet 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all thou hast come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see in the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaks unto you. So the only way for us to avoid poverty, the only way for anyone to avoid poverty, is to come to Christ, to dwell in this land wherein he places us. All right? In verse 16, the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come, and it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. And in verse 18, it says, take your father and your households and come unto me, and I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat of the fat of the land. Now, there is one point we want to make here. This is one of only two times that I find in the Scripture where God said, go into Egypt. He told Joseph in the time of Jesus, you take Jesus into the land of Egypt to get away from this wicked king that wants to kill him. And then he took Jacob and all of his band, Israel and all of his band, down into Egypt here. Outside of that, God says, do not go into the land of Egypt. Now, what we must realize here is that when he told Israel to go down into Egypt, it was Joseph who was ruling the land. It was Joseph who was over the land. That the Pharaohs were really not in control at that time. It was Joseph. And so we find today that we can only dwell here because he is in control. And again, we are in the land of Goshen. We'll see that here in just a moment. In verse 19, thou commandest this do you, take you wagons. These wagons are symbolic of the power of the Holy Spirit, which always brings the helpless to God. And he is the one who carries us, even unto the Father. So take you wagons out of the land of Egypt, your little ones and your wives, and bring your father and come. Verse 20 is also another wonderful exhortation for us from Joseph, who is the ruler of this land. Regard not your stuff. Sometimes we want to bring our own baggage along. And God says, all of these treasures you have, they're really not any good. And so we must give up all of those things in order to receive the things which God has for us. We would like to salvage sometimes some of the things of our old lives. And God says, you really don't need that. We can't use that. I'm going to make all things new for you. And so this is what we find, that old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So regard not your stuff. Verse 22, to all of them he gave changes of raiment. Tells us that he gives to all of us changes of garments. These are new creation garments that Joseph wants to give unto us. But notice to Benjamin, he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment. Now, he gave to Benjamin this full measure of redemption. And so the Christ of glory is going to have that full measure of redemption in his possession. And we see the 5 changes of raiment, or the grace changes. 5 being the number of grace. He has grace to supply to every man. In verse 24, he sent his brethren away, and they departed. And they said unto them, see that you fall not out by the way. So you guys get back up there, and then you come back down here like you're supposed to. Just please attend. In verse 26, they came to their father and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive. And you see, this is the message that this nation is going to have. When they turn back to the Lord, this is the message that they're going to be proclaiming, Joseph is yet alive. It means this Christ.